Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, and we do pray that the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts might be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen. Please be seated. I think most of you know that my wife Delilah and I have three children, all young adults now. But when they were little, they liked listening to Christian music. And this is so long ago, the music was on cassette tapes. I think some of you know what a cassette tape probably is. These were Bible songs for kids or Sunday school songs for children. And we all listened to these songs over and over and over again. And one of the songs that we listened to was called Happy All the Time. I won't sing it for you, but the chorus went like this. Since Jesus Christ came in and cleansed my heart from sin, I'm in right, upright, downright, happy all the time. I'm happy all the time. Now, I have to confess that that song does not describe my life, nor does it describe yours either, I suspect. Not because there's something wrong with our experience of Christ or something defective, but because the song simply isn't true to biblical faith. We do believe and confess that the day is coming in the new heavens and new earth spoken of in Revelation 21 when our God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain anymore. The day when, as C.S. Lewis put it, everything sad will come undone. But we're not there yet, and the road to the new heavens and new earth passes over some pretty rough ground at times, as I'm sure you'd all agree. Consider these snapshots from Scripture. In Genesis 29 and verse 32, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." In Genesis 47, verse 9, the patriarch Jacob, responding to a question put to him by Pharaoh, said, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult." In the book of Lamentations, the name alone suggests what the book of Lamentations is about. It's an entire book, five chapters of sorrow. To pick just one verse, in chapter 3, verse 17, the scripture says, "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is." In Isaiah 53, our Lord himself was described by the prophet as despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. New Testament, too, has many references to the suffering of believers in 2 Corinthians and Hebrews and James and 1 Peter and elsewhere. And it's well for us to remember that we worship and serve a crucified Messiah, a suffering Messiah. Friends, difficulties, disappointments, sorrows, and loss are part and parcel of the life of faith. But what does the Lord expect of us in the tough times? Is he looking for a patience that asks no questions? Last week we looked at Psalm 8, which is a song of praise. Do we simply go on praising the Lord God when we're falling apart inwardly? Are we called to embrace a kind of stoic resignation to the circumstances of life? Or is there another response, one more true to biblical faith, one that recognizes that we're more than simply rational creatures, a response that validates the reality of our lives? Well, you have only to read the Psalms to know the answer. In the 16th century, the Genevan reformer John Calvin said this about the book of Psalms. "I have been wont to call this book, not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." The Psalms address the things we feel. They put into words what we often cannot. In about 330 AD, Athanasius, the great African theologian who saved the church from denying the divinity of Christ, wrote a letter about the Psalms to a man named Marcellinus, and he said this, "Whatever your particular need or trouble, from this same book you can select a form of words to fit it, so that you do not merely hear and then pass on, but learn the way to remedy your ill. In fact, under all the circumstances of life, we shall find that these divine songs suit ourselves and meet our own soul's need at every turn." Now, in offering this counsel, Athanasius was simply continuing a tradition that had begun some 1,000 years earlier. The priests and the Levites and even lay people sang the Psalms in the Jerusalem temple. The Jews also used the Psalms in their synagogues and homes. And it was traditional to sing Psalms at the Passover meal. We know that Jesus and his disciples sang Psalms at the Last Supper. For in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30, we read, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Not hymns like we think of today. It's likely that they actually sang Psalms 115 through 118. And it's quite likely that Jesus knew the Psalms by heart, for we next hear him reciting them on the cross. Remember, he quoted Psalm 22:1, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And just before he died, he quoted Psalm 31 and verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." There are some commentators who believe that Jesus on the cross was simply praying his way through the Psalms, which would have been entirely appropriate since many of the early Psalms are about an innocent man suffering. Well, the early church continued the practice of praying and singing the Psalms. The Apostle Paul, remember, instructed the Ephesians, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in Psalms." And he said much the same to the Corinthians and the Colossians. Extensive use of the Psalms continued in the church until the 18th century and then declined. So much so that many churches in Britain and America today never use the Psalms at all. But perhaps we ought to reconsider. Perhaps we ought to pray and sing the Psalms as regularly as Jesus and the apostles did. Now, there are different types of Psalms. What we read a few minutes ago, Psalm 13, is a lament. It's the cry of a person in great turmoil, great distress, when he has nowhere to turn but to God alone. Now, it's true that our own prayers should not be consumed with our needs. But what can we do in our troubles? To whom can we turn in our anguish? Friends, Psalm 13 and other psalms like it encourage us and instruct us to turn to God, not just with our needs, but with the full range of our emotions. It's in the Psalms, through praying or singing them, particularly the laments, that we learn how to be appropriately honest with God and how to find relief and hope in our pain and in our suffering. And the New Testament also encourages us here. You know, in the letter of James, chapter 5, verse 13, the scripture says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." The Psalms, particularly the Lament Psalms, teach us how to pray when we're hurting. The psalmist, you'll note, holds nothing back, and neither should we. In fact, the psalmist insists that our lives must be experienced as they really are, and not in some pretended way. In other words, all experiences of disorder in our lives, despair, inner turmoil, anxiety, sadness, disappointment, are proper subjects for prayer. Nothing is out of bounds, nothing is prohibited, nothing is precluded, nothing is inappropriate. Now, what does that mean, practically speaking? What it means is that everything must be brought to speech. What you feel must be articulated. What you experience on the inside must come to speech. It must be spoken, and whatever is brought to speech must be addressed to God. The psalmist does that every time. Now, there are 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. At least one-third of them, 50 psalms, are psalms of lament, hymns of protest and complaint about the difficulties, the sorrows, and the trials of life. A church, then, any church that goes on singing only happy songs in the face of reality is doing something very different from what the Bible itself does. The Psalms of Lament acknowledge that God's people don't always feel like praising Him. Now, think about it, right? The Psalms were the songbook of ancient Israel. If one-third of those songs are songs of lament, perhaps one-third of any Christian congregation on any given Sunday will not feel up to joining in a hymn of praise. And so as we consider what music to play, what hymns to sing, that's something we keep in mind. God's people need lament as well as praise. You know, in our bulletins, we have the entire text of Psalm 13, but what's left out is the heading, the superscription to the psalm, which says, "To the choir master, the Psalm of David," which simply means that this psalm, as sad as it is, was authorized for use in Israel's public worship. The Jews sang these songs. God's Old Testament people sang the Psalms. Well, let's turn now to the text of Psalm 13. It is a psalm of lament, and it has three distinct movements to it, really a progression of movements. You can see that it begins with the cry of despair in verses 1 and 2. Then it moves to demand, the prayer for intervention in verses 3 and 4, and then to confident trust in the deliverance and salvation of God in verses 5 and 6. Despair, demand, deliverance. Let's look then at verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? The depth of David's emotions are seen in the repetition of the question, how long? Four times in these two verses. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt that your hope is almost gone? You can see no future. You feel you can't cope any longer. You're kind of at the end of your tether. Well, that's where the psalmist is. That's where David is. The question, how long, expresses despair precisely because he himself does not have an answer to the question. He doesn't know how long, but it seems like forever. And that's how troubles and sorrows appear to us, of unending duration. And God, notice, is the source of his trouble. For some reason unknown to David, God had removed his covenant mercy from him. God's practical help has been withdrawn. And the pain here is intensely personal because a relationship has been spurned. Will you forget me forever? A relationship has been spurned. Will you forget me forever? Old Testament commentator Alan Ross says that God does not forget us in the human sense of being unaware of our plight or our situation. The verb forget here has a different connotation. When Scripture says that God forgets, it means that he does not act. For example, when Scripture says that God forgets our sins, it means that he will not act on them against us. And so here the psalmist complains that God has not acted to save him. Now, this experience of abandonment by God is not unique to David. It's an experience shared by many believers from biblical times right up to the present, an experience shared even perhaps by some of you. It's not strange or foreign to the Christian life. Now, it's not clear why it happens, but it's something that God brings to each one of us at times. When I was a much younger believer, I used to hear the expression, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? The implication being that I was somehow responsible for that state of affairs. But that's not invariably the case. This experience of David's is not related to his failure to pray or to pursue God. It's not related to any particular sin in his life. I mean, look at the text. There's no confession here, no repentance, no recognition of personal guilt that has somehow kept God away. God brings us to these experiences for his own inscrutable purposes. In short, the reason for God's seeming abandonment of David or of us is just not known. What we do know is that this sense of abandonment leads to prayer, to an emotional pursuit of God, which itself is a bit odd, as others have noted. You pray and you pray, and God seems not to pay attention. He hides his face. So what do? You keep on praying to this same God who doesn't seem to be answering. As one commentator put it, poor logic, but excellent faith. You keep on praying, and that's what David does here. And notice something else about the psalm, and that's how the prayer begins. It's kind of abrupt, isn't it? It's as though the pain, the perplexity is so great that there's no time or place for conventions or niceties. There's no ritual here. David's not following any formula. This is the prayer of a man in despair. David is blunt and to the point with God. He's not shy or pious in his approach. And the truth is that we can't hide or mask the true state of our soul, not with God, and he doesn't want us to. We might pretend with others, but not with him. Consider the progression in this prayer, too. Now, we only get to deliverance, to salvation, in verses 5 and 6 through the honest expression of despair. To pretend or to hide our feelings with God only delays our deliverance. Now, friends, if you allow this psalm to shape your spirituality, your prayer life, You'll speak boldly and honestly to God, but rely completely on God. David knows where to take his complaint, not to his wives and not to his friends, not even to prophet, priest, or wise man, but to God. He takes his complaint to God, who is the only one able and responsible for doing something about it. Speak boldly to God, rely completely on God. So David is disturbed within himself, he's wrestling with his thoughts, and in the depth of his being, there's nothing but sorrow. And when he turns to those around him, he sees his enemy. Verse 2, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Now, I suspect that most of us don't usually identify our troubles or our despair with particular individuals. Yet in many places in the world, and even here in New York, our fellow believers sometimes live in fear of what those they can name might do to them. The presence of enemies is real, and it's right to cry out to God for vindication. I think what's also happening here is that when God has seemingly forgotten us, when his practical help has been withdrawn, an opponent becomes a greater threat to our well-being. The smallest problem takes on greater significance when we feel the lack of the presence of God. Now, fortunately, David doesn't stop at this point. He doesn't just pour out his soul, his complaint. What the scripture, what God is teaching us here, is that the expression of despair should lead to the prayer for intervention, the demand, really, that God intervene in our situation and set things right. And that's what David does in verses 3 and 4. Look at those verses with me. "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." David is asking God to do something. Three things: consider, answer, and give light. David wants God to consider him, to look at him, to turn toward him, remember him. The Hebrew word translated consider carries with it the sense of favor or gracious attitude. David is asking God to look upon him kindly. He's asking for grace and favor. Divine abandonment led to David's anguish, but God's favor will renew his life. And David understands that. David also asks God to answer him, to answer the question, how long? And finally, David asks God to give light to his eyes or he'll sleep in death. David's eyes had grown dim, clouded perhaps by ill health, by deep depression, or by suffering of another kind. And David wants an end to it. He wants deliverance. Friends, this prayer is an urgent appeal to God, demanding that God intervene and put things right. You see, in the face of life's difficulties, it's not Christian to display a stoic resignation to circumstances. It's simply not the Christian way. It's not Christian to accept the status quo, at least not right off the bat. I mean, think of St. Paul and his thorn in the flesh. It's not Christian to accept the status quo. In fact, as theologian David Wells has argued, a good definition of petitionary prayer is rebellion against the status quo. It's the refusal to accept as normal what is fundamentally abnormal. Wells puts it this way: to come to an acceptance of life as it is, to accept it on its own terms, which means acknowledging the inevitability of the way it works, is to surrender a Christian view of God. Friends, nothing destroys petitionary prayer more quickly than resignation. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told in Luke 18 of the persistent widow and the unjust judge? Remember the woman who wanted justice against her adversary, and she keeps going to the unjust judge, "Give me justice." And finally he does. Well, the scripture, just before Jesus told that parable, the scripture says that he told it to the effect that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And that's the battle of the Christian life, isn't it? We tend to lose heart, and so we stop praying. But Jesus would have it otherwise. The Lord Jesus would have us keep praying and not lose heart. Friends, at bottom, petitionary prayer is the expression of the hope that life can be otherwise and that it ought to be otherwise. This psalm is meant to move us and to encourage us to cry out to God for help and for vindication. We don't simply acquiesce to what is. We keep praying. We don't lose heart. Now notice in verses 3 and 4 that David gives God some reasons, some motivation to intervene. You see that there? If you don't intervene, God, I'll sleep in death. If you don't intervene, God, I'll be overcome by the enemy. If you don't intervene, God, my enemies will rejoice when I fall. David here succeeds in making his problem God's problem. You see, if God's partner, King David, is ridiculed or overcome, God himself is diminished. And this is how all serious prayer operates. Do you remember in the Gospel of John, in chapter 11, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, right? They're related. And Lazarus is sick. And Mary and Martha send word to Jesus. Do you remember what they ask of him? Do you remember what they say, what that word is to Jesus? They don't say, Lord, our brother Lazarus, who is so important to us, he provided for us, he's sick. Lord Lazarus, he's such a great benefit to our community, he's sick. Come and heal him. They don't say that. They say, Lord, the one you love is sick. Mary and Martha make their concern Jesus' concern. It's the one you love who is sick. Come and help. And this is what David does here. Before more trouble comes, before the godless have reason to rejoice over the defeat of the godly, God must act to protect his man. God's honor itself is at stake here. Friends, the basis of our prayers is that we belong to the King of Kings. We're his servants, citizens of his kingdom. Our appeal to the Lord is based upon what he's done for us, his love for us in Christ. We pray on the basis of our standing with God and of God's attitude toward us. And we pray on the basis of God's honor. There's a great example of this, of God's honor, in the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Remember, the people of Israel have left Egypt. The Exodus has happened. They're wandering in the wilderness, and things aren't really going well for them. And they begin to complain, and they want to go back to Egypt. And they say, get rid of Moses. Let's find another leader. We'll follow him back to Egypt. And God is angry with his people. This is Numbers 14. And God says to Moses, you know, I've had it with these people. I'm going to destroy them. And I'm going to make of you, Moses, a great nation. Remember what Moses said to God. He said, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do that because, you know, the Egyptians are going to hear about this. And then the surrounding nations are going to hear about this. And you know what they're going to say about you? That you couldn't bring your people into the land you promised to bring them into. You couldn't do it, and that's why you destroy them in the wilderness. Your reputation is at stake. And so God relented, and he kept on with his people. But Moses was praying to God on the basis of God's reputation and God's honor. And that's one way we pray as well. Let's look now at deliverance in verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, I hope you can see that there is actually a lot of honest emotional struggle that stands between verses 1 and 4 and verses 5 and 6. And there's likely a time gap as well. Deliverance is not instantaneous. And here, I think it's important to recall the Apostle Paul's words to the Philippians in chapter 1 of that letter, that suffering is a privilege, a grace granted. And pain and suffering, rightly received in faith, contribute to our growth as Christians, a truth taught explicitly in the fifth chapter of Romans. Pain and suffering mold us and transform us, delivering us from self-centeredness and from arrogance, helping us to remember the sufferings of Christ and helping us to empathize with others who suffer. We need to remember, friends, that God is at work in us, making us more like Christ, even as we pray and long for and wait for deliverance and for an end to our own pain. Well, how can we hang on? How does David hang on? What accounts for this turnaround in verses 5 and 6? How can David be so confident of coming joy? How can he be so confident? Look at verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. We, like David, need to fasten on to God's character, his steadfast love. Steadfast love is an attempt to translate a single Hebrew word, chesed, that is variously translated steadfast love, faithful love, covenant love, unfailing love. This is the type of love that is characteristic of God himself. In Exodus 34, when God appears to Moses, and he describes himself to Moses, he says this, the Lord proclaims of himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, abounding in chesed. That's that unfailing love, covenant love. That is characteristic of God. Friends, we don't give up. We don't lose heart. We keep praying. We fasten on to the covenant love, the steadfast love of God. That's how David managed. Even in our sorrow, like David, we hang on to the promise and the reality of God's unfailing, steadfast love. Open to the future with a sure hope that there is a renewed life out there beyond our present crisis. And we too, like David, can be confident that God will intervene in our crises and that our praying will soon be changed to praising. What allows us to have such confidence? Three things, three truths. First, again, the steadfast love of God for us in Christ, whose intentions toward us, remember, are loving intentions, who does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. We can count on the Father's love. That's what sustained David. That is what will sustain us as well. The second reason we have confidence. Sorrow turns to joy in every lament but one. The movement really is from despair to deliverance. That's really the movement of the entire book of Psalms, right? It ends with praises heaped upon praises. That's the movement of the entire book. Sorrow will turn to joy. Laments do not have the last word. And the third thing we hang on to is that the Lord's past acts of faithfulness allow us to anticipate a future deliverance. There is hope. So what do in the tough times? You pour out your soul to God. You petition Him to intervene in your life, in your situation. You recognize the positive role of pain and suffering in your life, and you wait for deliverance. And you keep praying. You don't lose heart. Sorrow will turn to joy. I want to end with a few verses from the book of Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Friends, Jesus was not ashamed to pray these prayers of lament, and neither should we. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would really help us to turn to the Psalms as regularly as Jesus and the apostles did, as regularly as the early church did. Help us to pray the Psalms, to meditate on the Psalms, and to live out the truth of the Psalms. We pray that you would help us to really go to the Lord in our struggles, in our disappointments, in our pain. And Lord, we pray that you would meet us. We pray that you would save us, that you would be merciful to us, that we might sense your renewed presence with us and your fatherly care and compassion for us. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.